was told to keep this one a little shorter, so it's only going to be 45 minutes instead of the regular 60. Turn to Mark chapter 1, please. Mark chapter 1. Goes the water. Mark chapter 1, just let me pick up a couple of verses here. Someone want to get some extra water here for me? I knocked it over. First time I've ever done that. Mark chapter 1, let me pick up the reading here at verse 40. And a leper came to him imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, you might have an English translation that says, moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful that we can come in your name, believing that we come to a throne of grace where you have promised to give us the help we need. We are always in desperate need of your grace, and so we cry to you even now to show yourself to be who we believe you are, the God of abundant grace, the God who loves to dispense grace to his people. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that makes the Bible such a great book and why it is the best seller every year. Think about that. The Bible's still the best-selling book in the world. Why is that the case? Well, it's because it's real. It deals with real life. It's not a fairy tale. Yes, it introduces us to the supernatural God. The Bible is full of miracles, but in the midst of the supernatural or the miraculous, the Bible lets us know that real life is hard. There are no attempts on the part of God to hide or to play smoke and mirrors. He lets us see a real world full of suffering. Think of all of the sins that are described in the Bible. Sexual abuse, rape, divorce, murder, children born with deformities, genocide, infanticide. And Jesus steps into a world of suffering. And you will find that whenever you spotlight Jesus, his whole humanity was constantly at work, seeking to help those in need. His eyes, his ears, his words, his hands, his feet. And the most important part of Jesus that was engaged constantly was his heart. When the gospel writers shine the spotlight on Jesus, it's almost like they give us a CAT scan or a X-ray of his heart. And the emotion that dominates, the emotion that dominates the Gospels is the emotion of pity or compassion. That's what dominates the Word of God. Jesus, whenever you see Jesus engage with suffering humanity, you can be sure of that. His compassion is active, whether it's ministering to widows, whether it's the blind, the deaf, the leper, the brokenhearted. His compassion is always active or being exercised. All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which approach the life of Jesus from the same perspective, make good use of the word compassion. John never uses it. John never uses it once. You know what word John uses? A bigger word. Love. Agape love. Love's bigger. Love's broader, more comprehensive, whereas compassion zeroes in on the sufferer. And that's the grace that we ourselves desperately need if we think of ministering and helping others. So what I want to focus on in the next half hour or so is compassion. See it first in the life of Jesus, and then how can we be more like Jesus? How can we see more compassion realized in our own lives? So compassion exemplified, that's the first point. And then compassion realized, that's the second point. Compassion exemplified, compassion realized. So first of all, point number one, consider compassion exemplified. If you did a word search and just looked for that word compassion and traced it out, every time you see the word compassion in the Old Testament and the New Testament and traced it back to its ultimate source, 9 times out of 10, you'll be staring in the face of God or Christ. In the Old Testament, all of the prophets, doesn't matter which one you want to talk about, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Micah, Zechariah, they all make good use of this word compassion. It's a word that takes us to the very heart of God. Isaiah the prophet says, he has compassion on the afflicted. If you turn to Psalm 103, you can see for yourself where this word compassion, turn to Psalm 103, you get to see this word compassion, and it's put in conjunction here with a word picture. It's a beautiful picture of God. Psalm 103, verse 13, notice what is said here. Psalm 103, verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And then he gives an explanation. Verse 14, Psalm 103, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Dust points to our weaknesses or our frailty or our vulnerability. Dust points to death. And all of those infirmities that go along with suffering that remind us that we are headed towards a grave. But here's the photograph of God. It's a word picture. God is the best of fathers. And here's what makes the good father. Compassion. When you are a father, if you've been a father for any length of time, What pulls at your heart, what should pull at your heart more than anything else as a father? It should be when you see your son or your daughter in a state of infirmity or a state of hurt and pain. Maybe they come into your bedroom in the middle of the night and they're sobbing uncontrollably. Maybe they're throwing up and they come into your bedroom and they simply say, Dad, my stomach is so sore. Or maybe they're just crying and you can't figure out what they're crying about. But you know, if you're a father, you know at some level that some level this experience or this emotion of compassion, it melts your heart when you see your son or your daughter in that kind of a state. Everything in you wants to bring relief, wipe away their tears. That's the heart of a father. That's the heart of God. God has a heart like that towards his children. When he sees you in pain and suffering. The word compassion captures the heart of God. God is an emotional being. Now his emotions aren't exactly like our emotions. I realize that. But he is an emotional being. And the word compassion captures the heart of God. If you want to see compassion in high definition, you want to see it in its brightest colors, in kind of its rainbow spectrum, the best place to go in your Bible is to the New Testament and look at Jesus. Jesus is the one who puts it on display. If you're familiar with B.B. Warfield, he was called the greatest theologian here in America, but he has a whole volume on the emotional life of Christ. And he says that this emotion, the emotion of compassion, is most frequently attributed to Christ. He said it's almost like the gospel writers had to invent a word a new word to describe Jesus. He said, you won't find this word compassion in classical Greek. It describes, he says, the internal movement. It describes what takes place at the visceral level, the gut level. It doesn't so much focus on outward action, but upon internal emotion. Literally, here's what it means. It means to be moved at one's bowels. You see, the Greeks thought that the stomach was the seat of one's emotion. And you see that with Jesus. Almost every time you open up one of the Gospels, you see Jesus showing compassion. It's like, I illustrated it this way, I remember. It's like a blitzkrieg. You know, the blitzkrieg, that was the German attack. And they came after, they invaded these countries, Poland and Czechoslovakia, and they used a strategic warfare called blitzkrieg, which was really an attack on three different fronts. They attacked by the land, they attacked by the sea, and they tried to attack by the water. But it was firepower. They used their tanks, their planes, the artillery. And when Jesus enters into this world, and when he goes and begins his public ministry, after coming out of the wilderness in his temptation with the devil, it's like he goes on a blitzkrieg. And the weapon he uses is the weapon of compassion. He's going to attack every disease, every form of human suffering with a blitzkrieg of compassion. Just like the God who made the world, the Creator God, invaded the dark, chaotic world with light and order, let there be light, Genesis chapter 1. Jesus invades that world of suffering, that world of darkness with compassion. He saw haunting images of human need and on every street corner, and he couldn't walk by. Go back to Mark chapter 1. Notice the text again. Mark chapter 1 lets us see a real sufferer, a man suffering from leprosy, a discoloration of skin, and it's spread over all his body, probably causing tumors on his face, on his body, leaving this man in a horrible disfigurement. It was the most feared diseases in that ancient world. You had all kinds of detailed regulations that were implemented to avoid anyone who had this disease of leprosy. You didn't go near a leper. But Jesus does. And here Jesus in Mark chapter 1 is staring in the face of a pretty grotesque looking individual. And lepers, when they got leprosy at its full height, it would affect their voice. So they could hardly even talk. They'd always have a raspy voice. It was sort of like scratching sandpaper. And so here you have a man coming up to Jesus and saying to him, if you will, make me clean. And what does Jesus do? Verse 41. Moved with pity. Again, often translated compassion. In the original Greek, it's got a strange sounding sound to it. It's splegidzomai. Splegidzomai. And it doesn't just mean he felt something. Whenever you see Jesus, compassion, whenever you get focused upon what is taking place on the inside of his heart, you always see it taking action. It wasn't just a feeling. It's more than that. It always touched. It always reached out. It always healed. His compassion was always effective. And you see it at the front end of his ministry here in Mark chapter 1. But if you go right to the back end of his ministry, for example, Matthew chapter 20, you have two, again, severely disabled men who come on the scene. They are blind, and they were beggars. That they often went together. If you were blind, you were a beggar. There was no social security in those days. There was no government programs. But here comes the king. And you know, Matthew's gospel puts that great emphasis upon Jesus, the king. And these two beggars, who can't see physically, they're able to see him spiritually. They know this is the Messiah. That's what's so interesting. These two blind men begin to cry out, have mercy on us, son of David. You see, they connect the dots. Those messianic promises that said there was someone who would come from the very lineage of David. So they are able to see that this is the Messiah. They realize this is the son of David, and they begin to cry out, "Deliver us, have mercy upon us, son of David." And while the crowd says, "Shut up," they keep calling on Jesus, and Jesus can't resist their cries. He stops to heal these two human sufferers. And it's because of his compassion, his pity for the sufferer. You see it in Luke chapter 7. Remember that widow who lost her son, that widow of Nain. And Jesus comes upon a funeral procession. And what does Jesus do? We read in Luke 7, he had compassion on her. Mark chapter 6, we see him feeding this large group of people, what, thousands of people who had no food for that particular day. And it says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. When that prodigal son, Luke 15, comes home from the far country, we read of the father showing compassion. It's a picture of Jesus. Compassion on that prodigal son. And when that son comes near him, he falls upon his neck and begins to kiss him and embrace him. That's compassion, the compassion of Jesus. Luke chapter 18, the parable of the Good Samaritan, remember? He comes along and finds a man who's been robbed and lying there in a ditch. And we read again, he had compassion. Compassion breaks down walls. Hate walls. And racial walls. Compassion reaches out to people regardless of the color of skin, regardless of how old they are or how young they are. It doesn't matter how ravaged by the disease they are. Compassion exemplified in the life and ministry of Jesus. Second point, compassion realized. How can we be more like Jesus? How can we be more compassionate when it comes to helping sufferers? Well, I'm going to give you a few practical suggestions. Number one, perhaps the best place to start when you think of how can you be more compassionate as a father, as a husband, as a church member, as a wife. All of us need to be compassionate when it comes to ministering to others, especially those who are suffering. The best place to start is remember who you are and remember what you have in Christ. Okay? Remember who you are and remember what you have in Christ. Oftentimes we don't help people or feel we can't help people because there's this overwhelming sense of inadequacy. We're sort of like Moses. Remember Moses? Moses felt he wasn't the guy for the job and didn't want to do what God told him to do. Well, I got good news for you, Christian. If you're a Christian, God has given you a rich supply of grace in Christ. Did you notice how the Apostle Paul begins almost every one of his letters? He begins by telling them who they are and telling them what they have before he tells them what to do. He begins with gospel. Here's the English word you should know in terms of English grammar. He begins with gospel indicatives. He tells them this is true of you before you have a gospel imperative. Okay, a gospel imperative is a command. A gospel indicative tells this is true of you. This is what has happened to you. In light of what has happened to you, gospel imperative. You see, that's gospel grammar. That's what you call it. Ephesians chapter 1, for example, you have been blessed in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing. You are the called ones. You are the holy ones. He says to the Thessalonian believers in Thessalonians chapter 1, our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power in the Holy Spirit. He tells them, this is who you are. You are a person who's been saved by grace. This is what you have. Gospel indicative before gospel imperative, before he presses the conscience with the demands of the gospel. He tells them, this is who you are. This is why you can obey those commands. You have been raised to newness of life. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the graces of wisdom. You have the graces of peace and joy and gentleness and self-control. God's love has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And so when you're tempted to think you're inadequate to help people, to minister to others, remember who you are in Christ. Remember all that he's given you in Christ. You are empowered by the Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. So if you want to be compassionate, be more like Jesus. Realize compassion in your life. Remember who you are in Christ. Second, pray for the grace of compassion. I'd like to ask for a show of hands. I won't, but have you ever prayed for compassion? You pray for patience. Okay? I have to live with that guy. I need patience. You pray for love, and I probably could argue that under the canopy of love is compassion, but we can pray for a lot of things, but we don't pray for compassion. Compassion is one of the loveliest of all graces. Talked about, but not often prayed about it. But it's tailor-made. It's tailor-made to help the sufferer. And so you can pray, Lord, I want to be more like you. Give me more compassion. Help me fight my selfish instincts. Help me to be more willing to make regular sacrifices for others. How can I be more like Jesus? More willing to help those who are suffering. Well, remember who you are and what you have in Christ. Pray for the grace of compassion. Thirdly, in terms of practical counsel and exhortation, imitate, follow Jesus. Jesus is put before us in the Bible so we can follow him, to imitate him. You see, all the counseling courses in the world won't necessarily help you become more compassionate. To be compassionate, you have to become like Christ. That's part of growing, maturing as a Christian. If you grow in holiness, you become more like Jesus. There's a growth process to Christianity. We're all on a curve, aren't we? A growth curve. Hopefully it's always going the right way. We're getting holier. We're getting more like Jesus. But if you're going to be like Jesus, you have to study Jesus. You have to learn from Jesus. You have to watch Jesus. Look at how Jesus ministered to other people. Think of what he did. One thing you can see for Jesus is that Jesus had observant eyes and ears. His eyes and ears, you could say, were always on red alert. Before Jesus exercises compassion, it's interesting, almost all of the Gospels tell us what he saw. Jesus saw. Jesus saw. Matthew 9, Matthew 14, Luke 7, Luke 15. The father sees that prodigal son coming home. When he saw, he had compassion. John chapter 9, before he healed the blind man, he saw him. Before he healed that blind Bartimaeus, he heard him. Jesus had observant eyes and ears. And if you're going to minister to other people, you have to have eyes that see and ears that hear. Sometimes that means observing body language. God does that, by the way. Remember what God asked Cain in Genesis chapter 4? Why are you angry? Your countenance has fallen. My wife struggles with chronic headaches. I can look her in the eyes and tell her whether she has a headache by her eyes. People's eyes tell you a lot about them. Be observant. Sorrow and joy can be expressed on the face. And compassion will sensitize itself to the facial expressions, sometimes the tone of voice. Sadness can be reflected, depression can be reflected by the very tone of voice. Compassion will make good use of your eyes and ears if you're going to be like Jesus. Secondly, if you're going to be like Jesus, not only make good use of your eyes and ears, but be thoughtful when it comes to the use of your tongue. The gentle answer turns away wrath. Read the book of Proverbs. You can probably count up 50 plus verses on the use of the tongue. Swift to hear, slow to speak. Compassion offers some protection from foolish words or intrusive or thoughtless platitudes. We don't want to be Job's comforters, right? I mean, they did good for about a week when they kept silent. But once they opened up their mouths, that's when they got themselves into trouble. They were verbally abusive. They really were. They put Job into a kind of inquisition. And when you're going to minister to people, you've got to be careful of what you say with your tongue. There can even be the wrong kinds of questions. Job's friends, so-called friends, tortured him by their questions. Certain questions can do more harm than good. And I realize we don't want to go to the other extreme where we never ask questions. We should ask thoughtful questions. Johnny Erickson Tada, who I'm sure are very familiar with, paralyzed from the neck down. She can't use her arms. She can't use her legs. But she has a book on friends. And one chapter is titled, My Handicapped Friends, I Wish You'd Ask. I wish you'd ask. She says, disabled people have so much to say about their handicaps. So take a few moments and ask the question, how can I help you? Maybe they don't want any help, but maybe they're just waiting for you to ask them. She says, when I cry, ask if I would like a Kleenex. I can't pick up a Kleenex to wipe my nose. Sometimes compassion will show itself not by the questions you ask, but by silence. Sometimes what your suffering friend just needs is you, just to be there. People are different, so there's no simple list here. We need wisdom, but we often serve people the best in terms of suffering people by our words. Jesus, the Word of God, Jesus communicated by words. When he came to visit that home there and outside of Nazareth, you remember where Martha and Mary and Lazarus lived. On that one occasion, Lazarus is dead. And how does Jesus minister to Martha and Mary? Well, he assures them, he comforts them by the words, I am the resurrection and the life. The person who's suffering with depression, You might remind them of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who, in all likelihood, was struggling with depression there himself. You might remind them that he is a sympathetic high priest. Your suffering friend might be facing some fears. They're diagnosed with cancer. You can remind them that Jesus made a regular habit to quiet people's fears. Fear not was one of the commands that often came from the lips of Jesus. Remind the sufferer of the wonderful promises of God, that God never promises never to leave us nor forsake us. Proverbs 21 tells us that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold. Sometimes compassion will show itself by expressing emotion. Sometimes a tear will be more powerful than a sermon. Just weep with those who weep. Romans chapter 12. Sometimes compassion will show itself with a touch. Go through the Gospels and you will find that Jesus often touched people. There's something about a touch that can minister to a sufferer. And certainly we should show compassion by praying for them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, true spiritual love will speak to Christ about a brother even more than to a brother about Christ. So you go to Christ about that suffering brother. But here are some of the practical counsels to minister to those who are hurting. Make good use of your ears and your eyes. Be thoughtful with your tongue. Make good use of your prayer closet. And something else we need to keep in mind when we think of ministering to suffering people, showing compassion, make good use of the gospel or practice forgiveness. Helping sufferers is not always easy. They are often emotionally fragile, and you can say the right thing, but not necessarily in the right way, and that can offend them. Suffering people can be difficult as well. They can expect too much. They can be demanding. They can be insensitive. David Furman, if you haven't read his book, he's a pastor over there in Dubai. He's a Presbyterian pastor, but he suffers from a rare physical disability that means he can't even pick up a wet towel from the bathroom floor. He's that physically, he looks normal. You see him on the street, you wouldn't think anything wrong with the guy. But he says, I can't take out the trash, I can't move furniture, I can't even pick up a wet towel from a bathroom floor and make my bed. He said, at one point in the midst of my suffering, it was so difficult, he said, I constantly berated my wife and made comments that were not helpful, even hurtful. I would blame her for my new pain and told her she wasn't doing a good enough job. She could easily have reacted in defense or anger, but she became the silent sufferer. She did not revile when reviled. But if you're going to minister to people who are hurting, inevitably they will sin against you, and you will sin against them. And that's why you need gospel love and forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 13, Ephesians 4, forgiving one another. And then the final thing I would say in terms of the best thing, and we've emphasized this already, the best thing you can do for a sufferer is to minister to them, even in little ways. We mentioned that this morning, washing dirty feet. That's where Jesus showed his compassion. Jesus mentioned the cold glass of water, a visit to the hospital, offering to babysit for a sick mother, a text message in the middle of the night, telling someone you're praying for them. You see, there's lots of different ways to serve like Jesus and to show compassion like Jesus. And what suffering sinners, we're all sinners, but the suffering sinner needs more than anything else is he needs Jesus. And you can't be Jesus for them. Be careful of a savior complex. Only Jesus can really help them. They need Jesus. They need the one who is rich in grace and mercy. They need the scarred savior who died for them and who never ever stops loving the sufferer. He still is the compassionate Savior. We worship a compassionate Savior. We are to be like Christ. Let's follow Him and imitate Him. Well, I think I finished on time here. 3:19.